In 1981, a very famous bestseller on the New York Times list became known to us all in that generation, written by a rabbi in New York, Harold Kushner, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." It's an interesting title because it's exactly the flip of what the Bible teaches, that good things happen to bad people. That's the amazing thing, not the other way around. Ecclesiastes, of course, teaches us that we live in a crazy situation, one that's all upside down, that's wacky, which is really one way of translating the word vanity. It's a wacky situation. Everything's out of whack. It's not the way it was designed. And so, in fact, bad things happen to God's people. Notice I didn't say good people, though we should be seeking good in every way. And good things happen to people who hate God and walk in their own ways. And so we live in this tremendously mixed situation. And ever since Adam fell, we as God's people face disaster along with the rest of the world. We face disease and we face injustice. And there are times when we look out on the wide world and we see others who have no interest in following the Lord, no interest in self-denial, who seem to just breeze along and everything is just fine. And of course, they do come to the end of their days. And so death and God's judgment have ultimately the final say in every human life. The Bible teaches that there are no good people, no people that deserve paradise, and in fact, no one will receive paradise apart from his own grace. There is no possibility of that in a fallen world. And so we come now to the fifth of seven disputations. This is God's final say in the Old Covenant, the book of Malachi. He brings seven disputations. And you remember that we've set these up in terms of a statement that God makes. He makes a statement. The people respond with a doubting question or a challenge. And then God responds in an authoritative way. And then fourthly, he shows the consequences of what he is saying. And of course, we know that what he's doing here in all seven of these disputations is he is bringing a covenant lawsuit against the people to show them two things. One is that they cannot stand in their own righteousness. And two is that he is going to marvelously provide a righteousness for them. And so he is convicting them of sin, but also promising the coming of his Son. And so we look at these seven disputations, and we're now on the fifth one. We looked at the fourth one 2 weeks ago. And now in this fifth disputation, which begins at the 17th verse of chapter 2, we see that the Lord is saying, "You are tiring me with your questions about my justice. I'm tired of hearing your questions, your doubtings. I'm tired of this." And so we have this divine pronouncement then that the Lord is making, that I'm tired of you. I'm sick of this question. And notice here that the prophet is attributing actions and emotions to the Lord, which we understand. He does this. And of course, we're made in God's image, so this shouldn't at all surprise us. That is what is called an anthropopathism. That is, it is a man-like or a human-like feeling that we understand. We're tired of listening to it. Parents especially know this kind of feeling. We're tired of hearing the complaint about this or that, or the excuses about for not doing this or not doing that. We're tired of it. The Lord, of course, never tires in the way that humans do, but he is wanting to communicate with us in a way that we understand. And he's tired of this particular thing. This human response, of course, is a kind of a blithe answer. "What are you tired of, Lord?" As if they didn't know. And of course, we understand that this is the form that the prophet is using. It's a literary form, again, to get our attention. What is he tired of? He wants us to be interested in what tires him. because it stands in between God and us. It stands in between the people of God in Malachi's day and God himself. And so he is really bringing a judgment, or they're asking a question, actually, that comes from the Mosaic covenant. Listen to what Deuteronomy says. Moses wrote this: "For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." What does that refer to? Well, it refers to the Exodus, and really the entrance into the land, when what happened? The Lord drove out all of the idolatrous Canaanites from the land in order that God's people could then come in and take possession of the land. And so the idea here now is that they have come back to the land, but there was no warfare to bring them back. It was through God manipulating the political means through Cyrus to get them there. And now they've been there for quite a while by the time Matthew writes, several generations. And they're looking around, and it seems like they're surrounded by idolaters, and they're basically saying, "Lord, why are you allowing this? You seem to be asleep." There may be a pun there with the Lord saying, "I'm tired of your complaint, of your assuming that I'm not just. I'm tired of this complaint that you have brought against me. Why are they not being judged? Where is the God of justice?" is what they say. Where is the God of justice? Right there at the end of verse 17. And it reminds us, of course, of Psalms 37 and 73. And there, remember, the psalmist says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my foot had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And remember that they were in the midst of a very prosperous empire. They were in the midst of pagans who worshiped the gods that they had invented, the gods of the forces of nature. And they were looking around and saying, "Where is your judgment of these idolaters, Lord? It just seems like you're not paying attention to the covenant promises and to the reality of what actually happened back there in the Exodus." Now, of course, God has an answer to this question. And what would it be? Well, it would be something like this: "You misunderstand my purposes and my patience to perform those promises." In fact, we even read this back in our assurance of pardon, that the Lord had withheld his judgment in order to bring righteousness to his people. In other words, he overlooked all the wickedness of the nations and even of God's people until he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's not paying attention. It's just that he is waiting for something to happen. He's waiting for something that he is going to make happen that will assure that millions and millions of people are saved for his kingdom. But they don't understand this. They certainly don't understand about the Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter says, and it still happens again in the New Covenant, people say, "Well, where is the day of his coming? Where are these promises that you Christians believe in? Nothing seems to be happening. Look around you. There's no judgment that this God of justice, there's no second coming, there's no grace." And so Peter reminds them of God's patience waiting in the days of Noah. This is very instructive. Because what did Noah, what was he waiting for in the days of Noah? He was waiting to build an ark. And it's an ark that was roughly the size of the street from Brook all the way down to the end of this block. It was a very large boat, especially before all kinds of electric tools. And so it took years and years to build this ark. And what did that ark represent? It represented salvation for Noah and his family, and it represented judgment and the end of history for everyone in that day. And did it eventually happen? Yes. But in the interim, people, just as in Malachi's day and just as in Peter's day, were saying, where is this promise? It doesn't seem to be happening. And of course, what's important to know about this is that we believe this promise by faith. And we have good evidence rooted in the history of redemption that when God promises things in his own time, he always brings them to pass. And so he tells us then in verses 1 through 5, and this is the second point, my justice will be revealed by my messenger. My justice will be revealed by my messenger. Now we're going to look really at 1 through 3 and then verse 5, and then we will focus in conclusion on verse 4. But my justice will be revealed by my messenger. And this is his divine response now, is that I am going to suddenly come to my temple. You won't be expecting it because you think I'm asleep, but you're really the ones that are asleep. You're not paying attention to my promises and to the nature of the way that I've already been doing business with my people throughout history. You haven't been paying attention. But here's the promise. I'm going to come suddenly to my temple, and I will bring judgment. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, says Deuteronomy 4:24. And the Lord here is reminding them that he is one who is going to come in awesome holiness. He's going to come in a way that will utterly surprise them. And, of course, we know what that's referring to. It's referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But hold on. In the beginning of verse 1 here, there's another messenger. And if you just read this quickly, you'd get very confused by this messenger. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. If you were to travel with President Obama in his recent trip to India, you would have seen something very similar to this that happened in the ancient world, and that is that there were people there many weeks before he arrived in India preparing the way for the king of the free world. Well, he's not quite like a king, but he is the leader of the free world. And he is there going to India, but there's a lot of preparation that takes place before that. And so in the ancient world, if a king was coming down the road, you'd have people going before him, clearing the way and preparing the way, announcing that he would be coming. And this is precisely what the Lord is saying here. So this is, remember, the end of the old covenant, and there's a preparation that's being promised. And imagine, they waited 400 years before this actually happened. And then Jesus acknowledges that the promise, and we'll see this a few weeks from now in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, verse 5 of chapter 4, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And of course, Jesus, as we read in Matthew 11, identifies this prophet as John the Baptist. It's something that teaches us something about the way to interpret the Bible, that it's not always in the literalistic way that we think. We have to think in different categories. But he's saying one like Elijah is going to come, one who had announced the coming of the kingdom as Elijah did in his day, and now as will be done in the day when my final messenger of the covenant will come into history. And so this prophet then will come and prepare the way, and John the Baptist did precisely that. And then we come to the next messenger. Now look at the second part of verse 1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, different messenger. This is the Malach Berit. He is the messenger of the covenant that God has made with his people, and in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Notice this terminology here. The word Lord, the Lord whom you seek, is not the covenant name for Lord. Notice it has its capital L, but it's lowercase O-R-D. That's the common word for master. So here, the master that you seek, and then the messenger, that is the angel or messenger of the covenant, he is going to come. And notice that the one that says this now is the Lord of hosts. There the covenant name is used, all capital letters. This is the one who has established a special relationship with his people. And this messenger, of course, is coming to enforce the terms of the covenant. And this messenger is nothing less than God himself. Listen to the way he is spoken of back in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 14, the angel of the Lord who was going before the host of Israel, the pillar of cloud, moved before them. So here was God himself in this theophanic revelation of the pillar and the cloud, leading them into the promised land. But it's also, he is identified with this angel. And remember when Joshua was about to enter in, taking over Moses' ministry and enter into the land, suddenly this warrior figure appears and he draws his sword. And Joshua asks him, "Are you for us or against us?" And he says, "I am the commander of the Lord's host." So he is the commander of the angelic army. Significantly, Lord of hosts here. This is the Lord who is at war with sin and death. This is the Lord who is going to come to his temple, and he is going to solve the problem of sin and conquer death. It is no less than this amazing and remarkable and utterly unique figure that Malachi is speaking of and is prophesying will come to enforce the terms of the covenant. Behold, in Exodus 23, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. And notice then that it speaks in a way that is of protection and guarding. And yet at the same time, we see this theme in this passage that the Lord is going to come to judge his people. And so how do we put these two things together? Is he a friend or is he a foe? In a way, the people standing there would be in a similar position to Joshua. Are you for us or against us? And in one sense, he is against us because he is awesomely holy. Sinful people cannot stand before him. This is the kind of God he is. And yet in another sense, he is coming into history to rescue his people. And it's precisely this wonderful duality, if you will, is these two things are happening at once in this passage. And he is reminding us that he is going to come to his temple in order to build his temple. And notice the word here for temple is the same word that's used for ancient kings of their palaces. And so we could call it the big house, apart from the fact that that has a prison association, but it is the giant mansion of the King of Kings that we're talking about here. Now, of course, he literally will go to that little building in Jerusalem, the second temple in Jerusalem, when he comes into history. But that, of course, we understand, is symbolic. It's symbolic of the authority of God, and it's symbolic of the place where God meets his people. It's symbolic of another thing that we've said right along. It is the architectural gospel of the Old Testament. The gospel was in architectural form. It was also in ritual form, in the sacrifices of the priesthood. Now, that's all important as we come to this next section. And he asked them the question. Okay, we have this picture, this awesome picture of him coming. And the Lord is, in a sense, chiding them, saying, now, this is the master and the messenger that you long for, that you delight in. Make sure you really understand now what you're delighting in. He's really being somewhat ironic and even sarcastic with them here. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? So here the picture is this. The people are saying, God, you don't really seem to be paying attention. These idolaters are surrounding us, and they seem to be getting away with murder, and we're not really prospering very much. And the Lord is saying, will you be able to stand on the day of judgment? You are sinners. Why are you thinking about them? And we do this as the church today in America. We want to condemn those around us who are not believers for their wickedness. That should be assumed about the wicked, about idolaters. And we're thankful wherever we see good outside of the church. But the Lord wants us to pay attention to here, to us, to our relationship with him. And that's what he's saying. When he comes, who of you will be able to stand? Is there a possibility that sinners can stand before an awesomely holy God? Who can endure the day of his coming and stand when he appears? Psalm 15 presents a similar picture. And it says, basically, who shall dwell in your holy hill? That's how the psalm begins. And then it gives a beautiful picture of a perfect person, one who is righteous and loving and good and just. And who can stand in God's holy hill? The answer is only such a one can stand. Only one that meets this description of absolutely perfect humanity, one who loves me as God, and one who perfectly loves his neighbor. This is the kind of person that has a right to stand on God's holy hill, who has a right to heaven and to paradise. And so this psalm just gives a picture of perfection in thought and word and deed. And so in that day, he is going to come and ask that great question, who can stand before me? And of course, he's going to come with cleansing power. Notice the metaphors here. They would be easy to overlook. Most probably don't realize what fuller's soap is. Fire, we all understand. And silver, by the way, in the day would have been more valuable than gold. And don't ask me why, because I don't know, but it was. And so in order to get pure silver and pure gold, you had to burn all of the impurities out of it. So this is a frightening symbol. Think of God coming then and burning all of our impurities out of us. For impure people, there's nothing left. It's the everlasting lake of fire. That's what this would depict and look forward to. And then the fuller soap is actually alkaline lye. You put that on your skin, it will burn your skin to a crisp. And it was used, of course, to cleanse garments and make them white. And so sort of like bleach would be used today. And so this is a powerful image of judgment, is that my holiness is going to come with this refining and purifying judgment to my mansion, to my kingly and royal place, which is also a place of priesthood where God and man meet together. And so sinners will be condemned. And here, if you look at verse 5, you see this list of sinners, and it should remind us of something. But look at what the list involves. There are seven of them. Now, you could have mentioned, as Paul does in Romans 1, 30 sins. But he picks seven sins. And I believe that is symbolic of the fact that this is perfect disobedience. It's perfection of wickedness, if you will. And there's another sin list that's very similar to it. And notice, first of all, what these are. So you have sorcerers, literally magicians of the ancient world. We have people practicing that New Age religion in our day. Adulterers, okay, breaking the seventh commandment, a basic and fundamental breach of the most important human relationship. False swearers, those who lie, especially in courts, where it costs people money and life. Oppressors of workers, widows and orphans, those who don't welcome strangers. So you have this whole list. And then it ends with, they lack the fear of the Lord. In a sense, this is the problem with the whole list. When you don't fear God, you have only one thing left to do, and that's to be a sinner. And that's what characterizes those who will be judged. Revelation 21:8. And what's interesting about this is that there aren't seven listed. And again, the list could have been a long one, but the writer, under the artistic oversight of the Holy Spirit, gave us eight: cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. And they will be burning in the lake of fire and sulfur. Again, imagery of judgment, of not being able to stand under the awesome, holy presence of God. There are eight, because that's the final judgment. That's the consummation. That is the time when all wickedness will be wiped off the face of the earth. And so the judgment of the Lord coming to his temple then in that great day is going to be a judgment of the perfection of wickedness, of all the wickedness of humanity. And that day, by the way, is one that we're still in. Okay, it's not just the day back there 2,000 years ago, but it's the day between the two comings of the Lord. It's the day when the Lord is now gathering his people from the four corners of the earth. That's the day that is being spoken of and referred to here. And he is going to be the final witness then against all sinfulness. And I will be a swift witness. I will draw near in judgment. And no one can stand. As the writer of Psalm 130 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer is no one. All the world is guilty before God. But, says the psalmist, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. This is amazing when you think about the way that this passage moves now. We come to verse 4, and then, this is the good news. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Superficial reading, they're simply doing their rituals right again. What is that valuable? Is that important? Well, remember that as we looked at the disputation before this, the fourth, and before that as well, that there's this great concern that the priests were bringing defective animals. They were giving the Lord their worst, not their best, in their worship. And we said that the way that we worship, the forms of our worship, and the heart that we bring to worship are all together, both form and substance, are absolutely essential in true worship and in the Christian life. Another way of putting this is the purity of the means of grace is going to communicate the pure gospel that the Lord has brought to his people. And so now he's saying this is going to be restored. What was the priesthood? It was a picture of Jesus Christ. And remember that every priest was meant to be a picture of humanity remade in the image of God, which is to say, remade after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we're called priests. We're all priests now, because we have been refashioned by God's grace in the image of his Son. And that's what he's promising here. He's saying now the same messenger who will come with the terror of his holiness will also come with his holiness as a gift to sinners. That's what he is bringing, this final offering. And he will indeed refine the people of God by suffering himself upon the cross the pain of the fire and the lie. He received our judgment on that cross. The pure and perfect one received the judgment of sinners upon him in order that we might have no judgment. Isn't that amazing? That's why we sing Amazing Grace, because there's no other God in all the literature of religion in the world that has done such a thing for his people. He is just, but he is the justifier of those whom he has saved. He brings justice. He can't compromise who he is as an awesomely just God. But he has found a way in the gospel by sending his own son to bear the fiery judgment of God due to our sins in order that we should have everlasting life. And so this is the good news. This is what this messenger is going to do for those who will believe, for that remnant which will then spread out to all the earth. He is the one that becomes then the pleasing offering that is brought to his temple. And notice that when he finally gives up his breath and it is finished, that the temple is opened up, as it were, to all the world, that the great curtain that stood between the people and the holiest place is rent asunder. It comes down. It no longer exists because Christ has made entrance into paradise, into the heavenly world for his people. And that's what our hope is. That's what he was looking forward to. And this is the good news then of the messenger who has come and been consumed by judgment in our place. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And here they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then in Hebrews 10, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So imagine that. We don't wait for judgment, in a sense. Why? Because judgment for us is over. That's hard for us to really fully account for at times, because we know that we still struggle with sin as God's children. But it's over for us in Christ. That's why we have the means of grace. That's why we have the preaching of the Word of God. That's why we have the Lord's Supper and baptism. Because through those things, we are reminded of who we truly are in Christ, and that judgment is truly past for us. Now, the question for you this morning, brothers and sisters, is, do you believe this? Do I believe it? Is this the thing that we constantly understand? Is our hearts really in this truth? And one way of testing this is that instead of saying, when will you judge those wicked people out there, Lord? We should be asking the question or making the statement, there, but for the grace of God, go I. You see, he came to them and said, you know, I'm an awesomely holy God. And don't you understand that you could not stand unless I sent my son for you? You could not stand before my holy presence. And so we need to ask that question of ourselves. Where is the condemnation? It's due to us first. And it's only because of God's grace that we are now able to say, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And then notice that Paul goes on to say, for those who are walking and living in the Spirit, those who are walking in his ways, this is why the means of grace are absolutely important, and it's why we must not compromise them. It's why we must keep them in the beauty of their simplicity and their biblical nature, so that nothing gets in the way between them and us, because whatever gets in the way of our relationship with the living and true God. God was concerned with the way that they administered the means of grace there in the Old Covenant, because the gospel is always what is at stake. The truth of the living and true God is always what is at stake. And in turn, when the gospel begins to be eclipsed in the life of the church and in the hearing of God's people, then what happens is holiness disappears. Now, some would say, well, if we're all forgiven, then isn't that going to undermine the pursuit of holiness? And it would seem that way logically. And it's one of the problems that the Roman Catholic Church has with our theology. But the fact is that it's only through the cross and through responding to the love of God in Christ that true holiness begins to happen in the Christian life. Listen to what Paul says in 1 or 2 Timothy 2. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So you see, it's a call to the fact that if we are now dead to sin, as Paul puts it in Romans 6, we are alive in Christ to him and to his ways. And so this is a call not only to trust in the grace of God in Christ, but a call to pursue all of his holy and lovely ways, the ways of the law of God, which are good and just and true. He is just, but thank God he is also gracious. He is patient, and he has called us to trust him, to maintain our commitment to the means of grace, and to be compassionate to those who do not know him around us.